One of my favorite things in life on a sort of day-to-day basis is Command Z. You know, this is undo on my computer, right? It's one of my favorite things. I use it all the time. And I think it used to be such that this command, undo on your computer, would only really work in your word processor. But now it works, like, everywhere. You can do all sorts of things that you didn't mean to do and just undo them with one click. It's so nice. When I was in high school, this wasn't the case, necessarily, that undo did quite as much as it does now. And one of my teachers, my English teacher my senior year, learned this the hard way. We come into class one day that we were supposed to have an exam. Well, we did have an exam. And as he's about to give us the exam, he says, you know, I'm a little more tired this morning than usual, than I want to be. And he tells us that the night before, the evening before, he was working on our exam, on writing the exam, and he had spent like 3 hours on it, typing it up in his word processor. And at the, you know, after he's got it finished, but before he prints it, that's the important part, his cat runs across his keyboard. And it runs across his keyboard in just the right way to select all of the text and then step on a few other keys. So all that's left is three letters. Now, you would think, Command Z, right? Not a big deal. Well, at the time, he was using a word processor called WordPerfect, which is probably not a good call, because it turns out, at the time at least, WordPerfect could only undo three keystrokes, the past three keystrokes. So he goes to undo, one letter disappears, the next disappears, the next disappears, and then nothing. The whole thing was gone. So he starts over typing up our whole exam and is up real late doing this. Thankfully, that's not the case anymore. Usually, you can undo just about anything. But there are certainly things in life that we can't undo, that we would like to undo. We wish that this Command-Z shortcut would work for lots of things in life. But the reality is that, unfortunately, it doesn't. We don't get redos like that. We don't get to undo things. And tonight we're going to be continuing our study of Jonah by looking at Jonah chapter 3. And what we're looking at tonight is not an undo, not going back into the past to change something that happened, but a second chance. We see in this chapter God giving first Jonah a second chance, and then the people of Nineveh a second chance. And this is something that's very much a part of God's character that we see all throughout the Bible, that God is a God who loves to give second chances. He loves to give redos, restarts, fresh starts. And this is what he does in our story tonight. So we're going to look at this story to think about this part of God's character and how we see him extend his grace to us in giving us second chances as well. So what I want to do is have everybody turn and to one or two people around you and talk about a instance in your life where you would have liked to have an undo button for something and it didn't work. So something that went wrong or whatever that you would like to do over, you would like to undo if you could. So just turn to someone, one or two people around you. This could be something very silly or something very serious. Take your pick. So discuss for a few minutes, and then we'll come back together. I just had that moment so bad. Nothing ever. I don't know why. I don't know why.
pretty bad.
Yeah.
It had optical zoom.
The group, what you would like to undo if you could. Who would like to share with everybody?
When you make a joke and then you realize it sounds really offensive.
not that you've ever done that, no.
No examples currently available. Ask me
that. All right. Anyone else? Please.
I accidentally, I had my camera in my pocket, and I accidentally bent over at the beach and dropped my camera in the ocean, and, broke it. And, I just wish I could take that moment back, because suddenly my camera didn't function anymore.
Did you have a lot of pictures on it?
Actually, I don't think I lost that many pictures, but I was more upset about the camera itself.
The SD card was
1K.
No,
this was a long time ago.
It
was
4
megabytes. Okay. Who else? Grant.
I have a statement about it, and then... I think that it's a really hard question to answer because... In my opinion, a lot of things that we do, that right after we do, we think, I wish I could have done that over. But then, a while later, looking back at it, we actually learn something from that.
It's deep.
And then
we're gonna get to that. So that was perfect.
And then the one where I can like sort of think I didn't learn anything too big, except pay more attention, was like I got my iPad and I sat on it 3 days later and broke the screen. And it was like a $250 repair bill.
That's sad.
Right after I bought the iPad.
It would be nice to be able to undo that.
That one, yes.
You didn't learn anything from that, though, you said?
I mean, I bought a case, but...
See, there you go. That's something.
But a case was on the to-do list anyway. I just hadn't gotten as far as getting a case, so...
You maybe sped up the process a little bit. Anyone else want to share? Eric?
Sure. I had a lot of different ones to choose from. But the one I just thought of at the very end was the time I crashed my motorcycle.
Absolutely. Yeah, so we all have these moments. Some of which are not a big deal. They're kind of trivial things. Oh, it would be nice to undo that. Other things are more significant. Maybe they cost us more money, or they cause us more pain, or other people more pain. Some of these things are spiritual in nature, some are not. But we can all relate to the idea of wanting to be able to undo something. And I wonder, and we're going to look at this a little bit, but I wonder if this is what Jonah thought at this point in our story. So remember, Jonah, in the first chapter, gets called by God to go to Nineveh. He runs the opposite direction. He finds himself, well, he gets on a ship to go this other direction. He gets caught in this storm. They throw him overboard. He gets swallowed up by this fish and then writes this poem of repentance in the belly of the fish. I wonder if Jonah wanted to undo that. We don't really see for sure what Jonah is thinking along in this chapter. We just kind of see him doing. But I wonder if he would have wanted to go back on that. So we're gonna think about that a little bit more. But I want us to start by reading the first few verses here of the chapter with that question in mind. So Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through the first part of 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now those verses should sound familiar to us. If we had been reading through the story, these verses should sound familiar because they are almost identical to the first three verses of the book. So if we compare, for example, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 with 1 and 2 of chapter 1. We have, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah in 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It's actually the same Hebrew word at the beginning there. So in the Hebrew, that part's identical. Then we have a little bit of a difference. In chapter 3, it says, the second time. Chapter 1, it just describes him as the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." It's the same. "Call out against it the message that I tell you," is what chapter 3 says, and in chapter 1, "Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So for Jonah, this is very much a restart. This is a second start. This is very clearly he wants us to see that God is giving him a chance to start over. He's not giving him an undo, right? He's not undoing what's happened. He's not changing what's happened in the past. Instead, he's giving Jonah a fresh start, a second chance. Why would that be significant? What's the distinction between undoing something and having a second start, a second chance?
The first
opportunity still happened, and why is that important? What? Because you learned something. had an opportunity to learn something at least. So that's kind of the question in our minds right now is, has Jonah learned anything? Right? Because he's been through quite an ordeal. It comes to us in two pretty short chapters, but he's been through a lot. And you have to think, okay, Jonah is a different person now than he was at the beginning of the book. He's got to be. And we saw it in part in chapter 2, in this poem that he writes describing how he was coming back to the Lord, seeking to be with the Lord again. So we have to think that Jonah has somehow been changed. And that, in fact, turns to be true when we look at verse 3. So, again, if we look, compare chapter 3 to chapter 1. So Jonah arose. You did that both times. That's good. Now he goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. In chapter 1, he fled to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. So here we see it would appear that Jonah has learned something. Jonah has, the experience that he's gone through has shaped him in a certain way. And I think that's important for us to recognize, because there are, more often than not, I think, if we had the chance to undo something or to have a second chance at doing that same thing, we would choose to undo it, right? Most of the time, we wish that we didn't have to go through that hard thing. We wish that we didn't have to make that mistake that caused us to look foolish or that caused us to get hurt or someone else to get hurt. We wish that we could just undo that and just try it again, having erased that first thing. But that's not the way that life works. And we can be thankful, actually, that that's not the way that life works, because God often uses those mistakes that we make or those unfortunate things that happen in our lives in order to teach us a lesson, in order to draw us to himself. And in Jonah, we see that at least in some respect, in one major respect, this has, in fact, done that for him. The experience that he's been through has caused him that when the word of the Lord came to him, just as it did before, but when it came a second time, this time Jonah listens. This time Jonah responds. And he wants to follow the Lord. So, if we go back and look at verse 2. What the Lord says is, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, call out against it the message. If you look at that in Hebrew, call out and message, they're actually have the same root word. So one is the verbal form of it, the other is the noun. So basically what God is saying is, speak the speech that I'm going to tell you. In other words, say exactly what I'm going to tell you. Nothing less, nothing more. Speak the speech that I'm going to tell you. Because the first time when God sent Jonah to do this, he had kind of a hard time following directions. So this time God wants to make it very clear. He doesn't just say go. He says go, and I am going to give you the words to say. I want you to speak the speech that I'm going to say. And this could sound kind of demeaning. Like, why does the Lord have to do this? Why does he have to dictate exactly what Jonah's going to say? But I think that this is actually the grace of the Lord that's coming to Jonah here. This instruction from the Lord, speak the speech that I'm going to tell you. This is God's grace to Jonah, because Jonah needed that amount of specificity in his instruction from the Lord in order to have the courage to go. And in order to, he knew that he was going into one of the most wicked cities imaginable. And I'm quite certain that he would have been very nervous about making that journey. As we see, this is why he ran the first time. So when God tells him, I'm going to tell you exactly what you need to say, I think this would have been extremely comforting for Jonah, extremely comforting to know that the Lord was going to give him these words. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how sometimes we hear politicians blame their speechwriters for something. Like, they say something and they get in trouble and everyone's like, well, it was my speechwriter. And I'm always kind of like, yeah, but you said it. Like, shouldn't you... Sure, maybe someone else wrote the speech, but ultimately you were the one who decided that that was the thing that you wanted to say. So sometimes I think people use that as a cop-out. Oh, my, it was my speechwriter. But for Jonah, this is not a cop-out. When God is your speechwriter, it's actually not a cop-out to be able to say, hey, this is what God said. People get mad at him. He can say, I'm just the messenger, right? This is what the Lord sent me to say. So I think this would have been a source of courage for Jonah. This would have stirred up some courage in him to see this, to hear the Lord tell him that he was going to give him the exact words that he needs to say. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we wish that the Lord would give us the words to say. Right? That we wish that we had this kind of instruction from God. Go and say the words that I'm going to tell you. Oftentimes, God doesn't do that exactly. Right? Not in the same way, at least. Not in the same way that he did for Jonah. But we do see in the New Testament that the Lord tells us, and if we look at Luke 11 to 12, this is Jesus talking to his disciples. And he says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you should say to defend yourself. Do not be anxious about how to defend yourself or what to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in every hour what you ought to say. This isn't a promise that's necessarily given to each of us, that in every situation, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will give us specific words to say. But sometimes he actually might. Sometimes he might give us very specific words to say. And I found that in my life, in the times where I need the Holy Spirit to do that, when I find that I actually don't have an answer to a question, I don't know how to say something to somebody, that I sometimes end up saying words that at the end I look back and I go, wow, that was pretty good. But that wasn't me. I don't know where that came from. This is the Holy Spirit providing the right words at the right time. And this is the God that we serve, who has given us his Spirit, so that when we find ourselves in situations that are beyond us, where we don't know how to conduct ourselves, or we don't know what to say, that we can have confidence that he's going to come alongside us, and he is going to give us words for the occasion. Some situations in which we might find this to be helpful is trying to share the gospel with somebody, right? Trying to articulate the love of God and God's grace and forgiveness and mercy to somebody who maybe feels no need for that in their life, or they've heard about church before and they're not really that interested in hearing about it, and you just don't know how to get through to this person. That's the kind of situation in which the Holy Spirit can come in and can give you just the right words to say to speak to that person at that time. Or defending the faith against a skeptic or an atheist or someone who's hostile towards Christianity. You might feel like you don't have the right answers to try to engage someone like that in conversation. And certainly we should do our part to try to have those answers, right? To study in such a way that we're able to give a defense of our faith when people ask us. But if we find ourselves in a situation where we're in a conversation with somebody and we feel it going that direction, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to back out of that conversation, because we have the Holy Spirit with us, who can give us the exact words that we need in that situation. That may or may not be an answer to their question, but they will be the words that that person needs to hear at that time in order to help that conversation do something in that person's heart. Another couple things, so that's sort of interacting with people outside of the faith, but I think the same principle applies when we're trying to interact with people inside the faith. When you need to have a difficult conversation with somebody and confront them about something, or maybe someone's going through something really hard and you need to encourage them and you feel like, I don't know how to do this. I don't know what to say to this person, how to approach this topic with them, or how to come alongside them in a way that's going to be helpful and gentle and what they need. We can be confident in those situations too, that the Lord is going to give us the words that we need, whether they're the specific words like he gave to Jonah, or thoughts that we might have at that time that help us to be able to communicate with that person. So we see the Lord speaking to Jonah here and saying, speak the speech that I'm going to tell you. Say the exact words that I'm going to tell you. So let's look at what happens when he does this. We've seen it already. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So Jonah, it would appear, has learned something from his time in the belly of the fish. So it would appear. We'll find out more next week what Jonah learned. But this is the only part of our story today that actually has to do with Jonah. Except for this next little bit, where he actually makes his way to Nineveh. So this is what happens immediately following. It says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So these apparently are the words that God gives to Jonah. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Interesting message that God gives Jonah here. Not one that we might have given Jonah if we wanted him to go to Nineveh. If we were going to Nineveh, maybe not the message that we would start off with. But this is the message that God sees fit to give to Jonah. A couple of observations quick. When it says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth, probably what that's talking about is that it would take 3 days to make your way through all of the streets of Nineveh. So in breadth is actually an interpretive decision that's not in the Hebrew. So I think most likely it's saying that to make your way all the way through, to actually preach to everyone in Nineveh, to walk the streets of Nineveh, it would take 3 days. Jonah apparently starts doing this. Jonah began to go into the city going a day's journey. So he's on this first day making his way through the streets of Nineveh. And as he does this on this first day, he's saying this message: "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." This is probably the shortest sermon ever. there's not much to it. So it's kind of goofy if you try to picture what's happening here. Jonah wandering up and down the streets of Nineveh saying, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Knocks on somebody's door. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Next person's door. "Yet 40 days. On and on. Like, how did that happen? Is that really what he did? But we don't get any indication that he really said anything else besides this. And what we saw in the first chapter and what we come to see in the next chapter is that Jonah really does have a hard heart. That Jonah really doesn't want to see the people of Nineveh repent. So I think it's not a stretch to imagine that Jonah didn't try to elaborate on this. He was like, "No, I'm fine with this. This message sounds good to me. Nineveh will be overthrown. Yes, that sounds good to me." So I think Jonah was pretty content to walk up and down the streets of Nineveh and to say this message over and over again. But if we look at it a little bit closer, we have to wonder, is this message a warning about coming judgment, or is it an invitation for repentance? Because what we're going to see in just a minute is that the people do repent. So what is God doing here? Is he just warning the people of Nineveh that judgment is coming, or is he trying to encourage them to repent? It's interesting to note that the word "overthrown" is the same word that the Assyrians, the Ninevites, used to describe what they would do to people when they overtook their cities. They would overthrow them. And now this message comes that they too will be overthrown. So without a doubt, this is a word of warning about a coming judgment. But it's also more than that, because that same word can be used to mean a change of heart. So I think as God gives Jonah this message, it's both this warning and it's also a word of prophecy about what's going to come, about this repentance that's going to take place in Nineveh, that their hearts will be changed. So the invitation to repent is an implicit one. It's not explicit in the statement. But if we look at the scriptures and we see what happens in this story and elsewhere, we can be quite confident that God wants the people of Nineveh to repent. And that if they do, that he will hold back his judgment. We see in Jeremiah 18, 7 through 8, we're going to see that this is a pattern that God sort of establishes for the cities that Israel is going to come in contact with. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." So as God gives this statement of coming judgment, this promise sits behind it, that if the people of Nineveh repent, that God will, in fact, withhold this judgment, that he will not overturn the city, but that he will change the hearts of the people. And this is, in fact, what we see happens. God dealt this way with nations in the Old Testament, promising that if they turn from their ways, that he will turn from his ways, in a sense, that the thing that God is intending to do, that he will, in fact, not do. And in the New Testament, we see that shifts, and that there's seeds of this in the Old Testament as well, but that shifts away from nations as much onto individuals. That the individual, if somebody is willing to turn from their ways, to repent, to cry out to the Lord, that the coming judgment that was on its way, and there was for all of us, there is for all people apart from Christ, that coming judgment will in fact be averted if we cry out to God, if we ask him to forgive us. And this is what we're going to see the people of Nineveh do. So let's take a look at their response in verses 5 to 9. The people of Nineveh believed God. This is probably the most surprising statement in the book and the verses that are going to come. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." So apparently, remember, Jonah's only gone one day into the city. Would have taken him 3 days to make it all the way through. He's gone one day, and as people start hearing this message, they start going and telling other people about it. And the message spreads through Jonah far faster than Jonah himself could spread it. And it gets to people that Jonah would not have had access to, the king and his nobles. So when the people hear it, they believe in God, they call for a fast, they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least, that's from the richest to the poorest, the powerful to the least powerful, the whole city is starting to repent. Eventually this news makes its way all the way to the king, and the king decides that he is going to issue a proclamation to reinforce what is already happening in the city. This repentance that's happening, this fasting, this sackcloth, these are signs of humility, signs of repentance. Sackcloth was what you would do when you were mourning something. So these people are mourning the state that they find themselves before God. They're crying out to him, they're believing in him, and they're asking that maybe the Lord would withhold his judgment, that maybe he would be delivered. When we think about the Silicon Valley, I think it's hard to imagine us preaching the message that Jonah preached and seeing this kind of an outcome, right? It's really hard to imagine that you could go to people and you could tell them, in some finite period of time, God's judgment is coming on you, and that's all we said, that we would see this kind of repentance. And there's a lot of reasons for that, right? Our culture, people in our culture generally don't like to be called out on things like that. But also, remember, the people of Nineveh were very, very wicked people. They were cruel people, and their wickedness would have been apparent to them. So when they come in contact with a prophet of God, and they hear this message, and they get convicted, they clearly see the evil that they need to repent from. When it says, "Let everyone turn from his evil ways and the violence that is in his hands," yeah, they were very familiar with that. But people in our culture, I think, tend to be less aware of their sin, right? And we have a lot of good people around us. There's a lot of good people in this area who are not Christians. So I think we have to ask, in what ways might we follow Jonah's example, and what ways might we do something different? And I would suggest that we might need to do things a little bit different than Jonah. That the message that God gave to Jonah might not be exactly the message that God gives to us. Certainly, we should not shy away from talking about God's wrath. Absolutely. And there may be some people where that's what we feel the Holy Spirit leading us to talk about with them. They need that conviction. But I think for most people here, that might be a little bit of a conversation stopper. To lead with that is unlikely to produce these kind of results. Obviously, these kind of results are impossible without the Lord intervening. But the kind of methods that he might work through, I think, might be different than what we see happening in Nineveh. That it's leading with relationships with people and with love and letting people know that they're valuable, not based on their work, not based on anything that they do, but just because they are created by God, because they are loved by God. And I think if we lead with that kind of message, that we're going to be setting ourselves up well to have the kind of relationships with people that might lead to this kind of thing. And wouldn't it be amazing to see something like this happen in the Silicon Valley? Wouldn't that be amazing to see something like this happen in our cities, here in Palo Alto or Mountain View or Sunnyvale or wherever you are, to happen at your workplace? It would be so amazing to see something like this happen. And I think we're just so accustomed to thinking that this can't happen, that this doesn't happen. But we read it in the scriptures of things like this happening when God uses his people to speak to people in particular ways, and the Spirit of God moves to bring about this kind of repentance. So I would encourage us to ask the Lord, what are the words that he has us to speak to the people around us that might not result in this kind of response? Maybe it would, but might result in this kind of response from one person or from a few people. From the people that the Lord has placed in our lives, that we find ourselves in relationship with. So I would encourage us to try to keep this kind of perspective, a kind of perspective that starts with, yes, yet 40 days and judgment is coming. That the people that we interact with on a daily basis are in danger of facing the judgment of God if they do not come to a place of repentance. And keeping that in mind and then leading forward out of a place of love. As the people of Nineveh repent, they're hopeful. They're desperate that God might do something, that he might relent from punishing them. And this is, in fact, what we see. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Some people might want to say that the repentance of the Ninevites was insincere, right? How could you possibly have that many people that sincerely turn their lives over to God? But surely God would have known if that was the case. And yet we see him withholding his judgment, forgiving these people, giving them a second chance. Just as he gave Jonah a second chance at the beginning of the chapter, he gives the people of Nineveh a second chance at the end of the chapter. And these are different kinds of chances, right? And I think they represent kind of the big second chances that we need in life. One is that second chance where we go from a place of not following God to following God. And that is an important second chance. And that's a second chance that we need to take advantage of, and we want other people in our lives to as well. But for a lot of us, we have experienced that second chance. We're living in that second chance now. And yet we still find ourselves wishing for redos, wishing for fresh starts. In many areas of life, perhaps, but also in our relationship with God. We maybe feel like we have let him down in some way, or we've gotten off track, and we wish we could just go back a few years or a few months or sometimes a few minutes and do things differently. But we serve a God who is a God of second chances. And just like he gave Jonah a second chance at the beginning of this chapter, after he had wandered away and come back, so he wants to give us a second chance too, and a third chance, and a fourth chance, and a fifth chance, however many chances that it takes. God doesn't limit the number of additional chances that he gives us. He wants to draw us closer to himself. He wants us to respond the way that we see the Ninevites responding here, crying out to the Lord, acknowledging that we need his grace, that we need a second chance. And when we do that, he's going to be faithful to give it to us. So I would encourage you, and we're going to spend some time in small groups to think about and talk about what are some of the areas in life where you feel like you could use a second chance with the Lord, something that you would go back on or wish would were different. And then we'll take some time to pray together about those things, asking that God would give us a fresh start in those areas. So let's lift this to the Lord. God, we do thank you that you are a God of second chances, that we see you giving Jonah a second chance and the people of Nineveh a second chance. And Lord, you give us second and third and fourth chances as well. And we thank you so much for that. We ask that you would help us to identify those areas where we need a fresh start, and that we would turn those areas over to you and receive that fresh start from you. We pray this in Jesus' name.